scripture lesson, continuing in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. And we thank you for the gospel of Matthew and the proclamation that comes to us this day from this, your word. And indeed, may we listen attentively and carefully to Jesus' instruction to his disciples, as we also are your disciples, that you have redeemed us and directed us to Christ, our King, and to the life that we have in him. Strengthen us now as we sit under his teaching, we pray, and that your spirit would help us to understand, to learn, and to be strengthened to go forth in faithful service to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Given the current state of affairs in our country and the divisions, real or exaggerated, that exist, do we ever catch ourselves thinking that biblical patterns for the church's ministry to the world simply won't work? We think our problems or issues are too intense or severe, too modern. And, well, the Bible, even Jesus' teaching is, well, sometimes just too pie in the sky, too Pollyanna-ish, since we don't live in Mayberry anymore and in the rugged, gritty, postmodern world in which we find ourselves, we've got to be more calloused, hard-bitten, grim, and realistic about life. If we find ourselves thinking along these lines, perhaps short-sighted, even effeminate teaching or misapplication of God's word has contributed to it. And in course correcting from one ditch, we end up in another ditch as a result. Surely those are things to think about. But it is for faith to wrestle with what Jesus says, with the instruction we're given from God's word, to pursue it and obey it, believing that it makes us wise unto salvation and trains us for righteousness, equipping us for every good work. We must be convinced that the precepts of Christ's kingdom are different from the world and its ways of operating, even as the church continues the ministry of Jesus in setting the world to rights, helped, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Last week in our examination of the call of Matthew as a disciple in the feast in which Jesus engages in with tax collectors and sinners, we considered some principles of discipleship, primarily which entails listening to Jesus and following him. And when we follow Jesus, that doesn't automatically everything gets easy and safe, but can result in difficulty and danger. We also noted how Matthew establishes Jesus' authority, particularly with the three miracles he performs of calming the storm, healing the demon-possessed, and cleansing the leper, all of which establish his healing ministry and his authority, particularly his authority to forgive sins. Well, these themes of Jesus' authority and discipleship continue from chapter 9 and verse 35 through chapter 11 and verse 1, which we'll divide into two studies. So this morning is part 1. But here we read of the 12 disciples being turned into apostles, the mission they're given, and what they can begin to expect. And while the 12 certainly have a significant place and role in redemptive history, and the mission they're given at this point is specific, Yet it prepares them for the expansion of their apostolic calling when Jesus declares at the end of Matthew's gospel that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and they're to go and disciple the nations. As the calling of Matthew was preceded by three miracles, likewise, this morning's account is preceded by the raising of the ruler's daughter, the healing of the two blind men and the mute, and the mute demon-possessed man. The last verses of Matthew 9 act as a bridge between the sets of miracles in chapters 8 through 9 and the ministry of the disciples that we begin to read about in chapter 10, connecting these sections together. Also, the language of verse 35, summarizing what Jesus was doing, takes us back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 4. There we read, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." It also anticipates what we read in chapter 11, verse 1. "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." But let's be sure not to miss that Matthew presents Jesus as having a message to declare and that he engages in acts of mercy, healing every disease and affliction. There's a wedding of word and deed that summarizes the entirety of Christ's ministry. And it's precisely that holistic approach that is passed along to the apostles and then on to the church. If we want to be more specific to the text, we can rightly make the case that Jesus' ministry was threefold: teaching, preaching, and healing. Jesus taught in their synagogues. Now, that's an interesting reference by Matthew because it seems to indicate a separation from the old order versus the new order that was the reality for the early church. He also preached, he proclaimed, he heralded the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He was publicly announcing the arrival of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, declaring the new order that was being established. And understand that the gospel, the good news that Jesus proclaimed, wasn't only the forgiveness of sins. It is that. And that's a primary component of the good news. But it's not the whole message. You know, if it were, the Bible would be a much shorter book than it is. No, the proclaiming of the kingdom is a message that speaks to the entirety of our humanity, to every aspect of our lives. It's a message that speaks not only to the spiritual, but also to the physical. It's a message that answers Francis Schaeffer's famous question, "How should we then live?" Arguably, it's a message that's a reflection of the incarnation itself. It's the message of on earth as it is in heaven. And as Jesus proclaimed the forgiveness of sins and the manner in which he was the fulfillment of the scriptures, so also he turned back the curse of sin in the healing ministry in which he engaged. Healing of diseases and sickness was a physical manifestation, a sign that forgiveness of sins was being accomplished and that Jesus was establishing the way for men, women, and children to be truly human again. Fast forward to Jesus' bodily resurrection. It had to be bodily for it to really have meaning, for it to have substance, for it to be a redemption of humanity and the world. And this ministry of words and deeds is the model of ministry for the church to follow. And I realize that we don't have the ability to simply heal people as Jesus did and as the apostles were given power to do. But Matthew is setting up a pattern for the whole church to follow. Jesus' words and deeds are joined together, and ours are to be as well. But we must also recognize that Matthew presents an underlying attitude behind this, even as we read in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds are an interesting character in Matthew's gospel. Up to this point, they've primarily been a marveling bunch. But here we see that Jesus pities them. He has compassion for them. This specific word is used two other times by Matthew. In chapter 14 and verse 14, when Jesus steps ashore and sees the crowd, he has compassion on them, leading to the feeding of the 5,000. And then again in chapter 20 and verse 34, when he heals the two blind men near Jericho. And part of Matthew's point is to teach his readers that this is what a king does. These are the actions of a true leader. And it's Israel's lack of a shepherd, a true king, that leads to Jesus' compassion here. See, Herod is hardly a king for the people, and the religious leaders aren't any better, as Jesus alludes to in chapter 7, that they're wolves in sheep's clothing who devour the flock. The language that the people were harassed and helpless is in the passive voice, which means those are things being done to them. It's out of their control. And the implication seems to be that the leaders who were to be shepherding were the ones harassing them with their strenuous laws and impossible standards and so forth. The language sheep without a shepherd is found in a number of places in the Old Covenant scriptures. Ezekiel 34 is one significant place where judgment comes upon the unfaithful shepherds and Yahweh steps in and acts as the shepherd himself. It's also the context of exile. So could it be that Israel is exiled in the midst of Israel during the days of Jesus' ministry? Jesus is the shepherd that the people need, as are the disciples he's about to send out, whom he's training for when he's no longer physically present on the earth. But note again the underlying attitude, the foundational disposition that the shepherd has toward the sheep. Jesus has compassion. That's a word in the text that really can't be defined very well by a single English word. It has the idea that Jesus is moved with compassion, that his feelings for his people comes from deep within, like the intestines or bowels of his person. Perhaps another way to express it is that Jesus' heart went out to the people. It's full of emotional force of a gut response. Now, if you can try to imagine or maybe remember a time that you've received very difficult news about a close friend or family member, and you have this immediate sense of sorrow and sympathy, and maybe you're even moved to tears as you think about what it's like for them, then maybe you have a sense of the compassion that Jesus exudes for the crowd of a shepherdless people. And note well that the emotion that Jesus shows results in caring and effective doing. He doesn't respond with sadness and resignation, but with compassion and action. Jesus is a model shepherd, which also means he's a model king. He's a model for his disciples, for those who follow him. He's a model for the church. He's a model for you and for me, even as we are called to be kings with him. And while we ought to be encouraged by Jesus' compassion and realize how that very same compassion has been shown to us, how readily do we show or extend that compassion to others? You know, I can't help but wonder if compassion, biblical Christ-like compassion, if it hasn't fallen on hard times, and partly because of some sectors of the church promoting what we might call it just this universal compassion, a compassion for compassion's sake, that everyone automatically is to be shown compassion. But Jesus' compassion isn't so unrooted. It's specific in its relation to the people of Israel here who are harassed and helpless, who are suffering under the oppression of leaders being disobedient to God's word. Jesus is the one who actually cares for Israel, and he's dealing with her sins and the effects of her sins, and this is what characterizes true compassion. It's not compassion to minister to someone if part of that ministry doesn't entail dealing with their sin. You know, we can and should have compassion for homosexuals, but biblical Christ-like compassion can in no way condone that lifestyle. Well, what then does Jesus tell the disciples to do? He tells them to pray, which is an infrequent command from Jesus. He tells them to pray while employing an agricultural analogy. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Men are often presented as plants in the Bible, and harvest imagery can mean the culmination of a man's life being gathered by the farmer. It's also imagery that's connected to the feasts in Israel's worship cycle, particularly Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. These feasts were in conjunction with the physical harvest of crops, but were ultimately symbolic of the gathering in of people, and especially then the gathering in of the nations. But harvest imagery can also convey judgment. So it's not always positive, we might say. And note that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So the disciples are to pray the Lord of the harvest, to God the Father, to send out laborers into the harvest. Why are the laborers few? Well, because as we go on to read, there's only Jesus and the 12 disciples, apostles. That's it. 13 people to minister to all of Israel at this point in time. And while this initial harvest is limited, we might say, and initially is referring to Jesus' own ministry, yet the pattern for the disciples, apostles, will expand, even as is the case for the church. Therefore, we continue the mission of Jesus and the mission of the apostles. So there's still a harvest in which we're called to participate. There's a gathering for a worship feast that's taking place. The shepherd king gathers his people for the feast, and he would have them invite others and gather others to that feast as well. And let's not neglect this aspect and imagery of the gospel announcement of the kingdom. You know, we're calling people to a feast, to participate in the realities of a new creation, of a redeemed world, to participate in the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. And part of the gospel message is an invitation to a party, a glorious and final feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, but also the weekly feast of the Lord's table, which testifies to these very realities, a feast that declares sins are forgiven and there's peace with God and men. Well, in Matthew's telling of the story, no sooner does Jesus tell the disciples to pray for laborers than they themselves embody the answer to that prayer. In chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." And notice that the very authority that Jesus embodied and displayed, he gives to the 12. And note that it's to cast out unclean spirits and heal every disease and affliction. The echo of every disease and every affliction takes us back to chapter 9 and verse 35, and to chapter 4 and verse 23, where that exact phrase is used explicitly of Jesus' ministry. And then notice what Matthew states in verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. The number 12 is certainly significant. It reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel coming from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jesus is figuratively establishing a new Israel in the apostles, but he's also a new and greater Jacob. In fact, Jesus will strive with both God and men in a profound way and will prevail. There's also an echo here from Numbers 1, particularly in verse 4, where the Lord instructs Moses that there will be a man from each tribe with Moses. And then 12 men are listed, which then leads to the numbering of all Israel. In like fashion, Jesus is the new Moses. The 12 apostles are representative of one man from each tribe. Of course, the new Israel isn't created according to bloodlines, but according to the gospel that will go forth to the ends of the earth through these men and through those who come after them. Even more, the fact that the disciples are called apostles in verse 2. Matthew's only use of the term reflects a change in office. They're not simply those who follow Jesus, but they're authoritative representatives of Jesus. Jesus gives them authority. He gives them the right and the responsibility to exercise power. And what is the nature of that authority? For what is that power to be exercised? Acts of mercy, healing of diseases and affliction, for the turning back of the curse of sin and the effects of the fall upon humanity and the world. Essentially, it's to do what Jesus has been doing for the last five chapters of Matthew's gospel. The presence of unclean spirits means that Israel is unclean. And so the apostles are sent on a house-cleaning mission. They're like members of a new priesthood, restoring people to wholeness, cleansing them from what separates them from the sanctuary and society. The apostles are an extension of the very ministry of Jesus himself. Matthew gives us the names of the apostles and has arranged the names in six pairs. And while it would be an edifying endeavor to unpack the list in some detail, we'll forego that today and move on into verse 5, where we observe that the disciples' mission is focused, that Jesus tells them specifically where they're to go and what they're to do. And Jesus begins with a prohibition. Don't go to the Gentiles, nor any Samaritan. but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this ties back into Jesus' words in 9:36 of the crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The disciples' present focus is specifically on Israel, even as is the case for Jesus' own ministry. That doesn't mean that a Gentile or two doesn't enter into the story, even as was the case with the centurion back in chapter 8. But Jesus and the apostles have a certain tunnel vision about what needs to be done at this point. And the fact that Jesus isn't sending the disciples to anyone else shouldn't be a source of concern for us. It actually makes sense that Israel should go first, and that they should go to Israel first. Well, why? Because God made certain promises to Israel, and those promises are being fulfilled or will be fulfilled in Christ. Even as Paul writes in Romans 15:8, "For I tell you that Christ came a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." He goes on to mention the Gentiles in the next breath, but the circumcised, the Jews, come first. So clearly there's an order. And it's because of God's promises to Israel, his special people. Furthermore, we also need to remember where we are in the story. Jesus is yet to be crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Nor has the Holy Spirit been poured out so that the gospel can go to the ends of the earth. It's a matter of timing. And it's not time for the gospel to go anywhere else. And so the disciples are to keep their attention on seeking out the lost sheep of Israel. And so then, what is the blueprint for their ministry? Verse 7, "Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As apostles, as Jesus' authoritative representatives, they're to act as heralds, they're to announce the new order that has come in Christ, the new rule that is to govern every aspect of life. The language at hand can also be translated near. So the message of the gospel is one of the proximity, of heaven has come to earth. Place of God's throne, the space where God dwells, so to speak, is near. It's close by. And when God draws near, when God comes down, it often results in redemption and judgment. Judgment upon the wicked, upon enemies, and the rescuing, the deliverance of God's people. Therefore, if heaven is near, then we can expect these two things. And certainly Jesus' ministry and the mission of the apostles testify to these realities. And this pattern certainly holds true throughout all of Scripture, and it continues to hold true today. It is part and parcel with the church's continuing announcement of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Jesus has come, and his kingdom is established. His realm of rule extends over the whole earth, and that means that his commands, his rules for living, extend in like fashion. But we also need to understand that the apostles' announcement of the kingdom demands a response. They weren't simply conveying information as if to advertise the latest religious fad to hit Palestine in the first century, but challenged the hearer to respond in accord with the kingdom message. Furthermore, to proclaim a kingdom necessarily implies a new king, a new ruler, a new power, which makes this announcement inescapably political. It's a message that speaks not only to the common man, but to kings and nations and rulers who are challenged to submit themselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, granted, Jesus makes it clear, as will the apostles, that the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven is profoundly different than that of the world powers, but the challenge is there nonetheless. And the church is to continue with that challenge, humbly and through means of service. But the proclaiming of the kingdom of heaven still demands a response. And Jesus is realistic about the responses to the gospel the apostles can expect, even as we read about later in the chapter. But having told the apostles what they are to declare, Jesus also tells them what they are to do, giving them four specific tasks as shepherds to the lost sheep of the house of Israel: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. What Jesus is indicating is that the 12's actions match the message they're declaring. They're enacting the drawing near of the kingdom, a kingdom that is about life and not death. And so they're to turn back the tide of death in Israel through the miracles they perform. And did you notice how matter-of-fact the list almost seems? And doesn't it strike you as profoundly understated that along with healing the sick, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, that the apostles would raise the dead? And did you also notice that Matthew doesn't give us any specific details of the apostles doing these things as much as we might wish otherwise? Yet, as we read in chapters 8 and 9, these four actions to which Jesus commissions are the very actions that he himself has been taking. The first miracle Matthew records when Jesus comes down the mountain is the cleansing of a leper. Jesus raises the ruler's daughter from the dead in chapter 9. He heals many throughout both chapters and also casts out demons on more than one occasion. So just as Jesus has come to restore Israel, just as he has come to cleanse the land and restore people to the sanctuary and society, so the apostles are now to embark upon the same mission. And restoring people to sanctuary and society still matches the message and mission of the church. Men, women, and children being brought into fellowship and right relationship with the God who created them, who sent his only begotten Son to deal with their sin, and whose word instructs them how to order their lives in what it truly means to be human. Well, before Jesus gives them specific instructions about how they are to travel, he tells them, "You received without paying, give without pay." Or more simply, "Freely you received, freely give." The authority and power Jesus gave to them was not to be used for personal gain in any form or fashion, but strictly to be used in service to others. That's the model Jesus set before the apostles, and they're to do likewise. The apostles are to directly reflect the character of God, the character of the kingdom of heaven, exemplified in Christ, and are to be generous with the power they've been given. Because the power to heal is a gift from God, it in turn must be made a gift to others. Well, then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus goes on to detail seven specific items that the disciples were not to acquire or take with them, some of which may seem odd and out of the ordinary at first glance, or if we take the time to think about it. Jesus mentions that they're not to acquire gold, silver, or copper, or brass. And these are three forms of money that are listed from the most valuable to the least. And the implication seems to be that they aren't to take this with them or obtain them on their journey. And Jesus mentions a bag of some kind, perhaps to hold money or perhaps to hold travel items, but they aren't to take one of those either. Then he tells them not to take two tunics, which seems to indicate they're simply to wear the clothes they have on. And neither are they to wear sandals or carry a staff. Now, one might think that a staff would be nice to have as a walking stick, and it would have also served a secondary use as a weapon for self-defense, but Jesus tells them not to take them. But then note again the detail, they're not to wear sandals. They're to travel barefoot. What's the purpose in that? Well, Matthew's pushing us to see another level of meaning in the text. And the fact that the apostles are to be barefoot and that they aren't to acquire money and that Jesus tells us that the laborer deserves his food is to depict the apostles as acting like priests. See, in Matthew's gospel thus far, much is made of those who've been unclean as coming to Jesus and being made clean. The apostles are going to extend that ministry and they're going to go and cleanse the land as well, as we mentioned already. When the priest ministered in the tabernacle or temple, he did so barefoot because he was standing on holy ground. Sandals get removed when one is on holy ground. The apostles will be moving through the sanctuary land, the holy land, and will be acting in part in a priestly role with their cleansing and restoring ministry, announcing the drawing near and preparing people to draw near. They should expect provision from worshipers just as the priests would eat from the worshipers' gifts. This is a harvest, and they are workers. The worker farmer should be the first to eat from the harvest. So that's how Jesus is sending them out. Of course, there's likely an element of the Lord teaching them to trust in their Heavenly Father for their provisions, even as he expounded back in chapter 6. But there's this priestly symbolism that is characteristic of their ministry to Israel at this point in time. Furthermore, a case can be made that Matthew presents Jesus as a new temple in chapters 8 and 9. And now the apostles are being commissioned as the new priesthood to the house of Israel. Well, that brings us to verses 11 through 15 and Jesus' instruction to the apostles about entering or not entering worthy towns, villages, and homes, and what goes along with that. Well, the worthiness has to do with their response, with the response to the message that the apostles proclaim. And those who are true sons of Abraham will show hospitality to God's messengers, to his angels, even as we read about in Genesis 18. The disciples are to greet the house, which would have likely been the statement, "Peace to you." And just as angels inspected things, so did priests. And so the apostles are to go about the cities and villages inspecting the house of Israel to determine its fate. And as alluded to already, we're right to think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels sent there and the outcome of their inspection as we read in Genesis 19. Well, priests did the same things with houses, particularly the house of leprosy as we read about in Leviticus 14. And so the apostles are going out as priests, as angels, messengers of the kingdom, to inspect Israel. Jesus tells them, if the house is worthy, let their peace be upon it. And peace is a wholeness of relationships between God and man and man and man. And so for the peace to remain indicates that in this place the message of the kingdom has been received. The Prince of Peace has come. And peace is a distinguishing characteristic of his kingdom. But if the message is not received, then the peace does not remain. There isn't wholeness between God and men. This heavenly characteristic is despised. But we should also understand that to receive the apostles is to receive Jesus. And to receive Jesus is to receive God. But to reject the apostles is tantamount to a rejection of Jesus and God, and is to invite his judgment. And when the apostles encounter this rejection, when their words are not received or heeded, then they're to shake off the dust from their feet. Now, we commonly interpret that action to mean that they're to have nothing more to do with that house or town or people, and a certain degree of that element certainly applies. But the biblical imagery of dust is more significant than that. Going back to Genesis 3 was the result of Adam's sin. The ground is cursed. It's the mediator of God's punishment upon man. Also, because Adam was taken from dust, to dust he shall return. Then in Genesis 4, we read of the blood of Abel crying out from the ground against Cain. The ground, earth, dust, acted as a witness against Cain. The ground, the dust, acts as a witness against man and his sinfulness. See, that's part of the symbolism here. The apostles remove this sinful dust from their feet because you don't bring that sinful stuff into God's presence. No, you leave it there to cry out against the house or the town or the village, as it will cry out for punishment against them, especially fulfilled in AD 70. Then Jesus concludes with these ominous words. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, how can that be? How can Jesus say that? Doesn't he know what Sodom and Gomorrah were like? Well, yes, of course. But remember, we're at a different place in salvation history, and the Messiah himself, God in the flesh, is on the scene, and to reject him or those sent in his name is a rejection of the greater light that now shines. You know, greater privileges require greater responsibility. The wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah sought to abuse God's angels, his messengers. But now to reject the messengers Jesus sends to Israel is more wicked still. The healing and restoration and good news that the apostles declare and bring is astounding and is cause for great joy. But Jesus also prepares them that the apostles' message and ministry will be rejected by some. The signs of God's new life breaking into the life of Israel are evident. The beginning of the new day that was dawning with Jesus is glorious. But to reject that new day, that new life, that new kingdom, was to incur a more severe punishment. The judgment is commensurate to the light that is sinned against. Jesus is raising the stakes for Israel, not lessening them. Barefoot, the apostles brought the good news, declaring the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, proclaiming the salvation that had come and the reign of God upon the earth. And so as the new day and new world was beginning to dawn during Jesus' earthly ministry, it shines all the more brightly now on the other side of his death, resurrection, and ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And therefore, as a kingdom of priests, let us be thoroughly convinced of the message and the mission of the gospel that is ours, of Christ's power to forgive sin, and the life to which he's redeemed us to live in him. And let us readily come to our Lord's feast and partake of the signs of peace in the bread and the wine, these symbols of the chief shepherd's compassion, and be renewed in our compassion for the harassed and the helpless. Indeed, may we behold anew what we have freely received and what we are to freely give, and so call others to the feast of the true and only King. Let us pray. Almighty God, who has built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the head cornerstone, grant, we beseech you, that being gathered together in unity by the Holy Spirit, your church may manifest your power among all peoples to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the same Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.